Okay. Mine, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. We're going to look today at verses 24 through 26, and we're going to focus on true prayer. Verses 24 through 26. The internet is replete with thousands of prayer requests that are given by children, and some of them are the most funniest you can ever hear. And so I'm going to share a couple with you today. One by Debbie, who's 7 years old. Dear God, please send a new baby for mommy. The new baby you sent last week cries too much. Jimmy, who is 6 years old, said, Dear God, who did you make smarter, boys or girls? My sister and I want to know. Norma, 8. Dear God, how many angels are there in heaven? I would like to be the first kid in my class to know that answer. Dear God, this is my prayer. Could you please give my brother some brains so he doesn't have any, because he doesn't have any? Angela, 8. Dear Lord, thank you for the nice day today. You even fooled the TV weatherman. Hank, 7. Agnes, who's 6. Dear God, please bring me a new brother. The one I got socks me all the time. Dear God, please help me in school. I need help in spelling, adding, history, geography, and writing. I don't need help in anything else. Lois, 9. Natalie, 7. Dear God, do you have any helpers in heaven? I would like to be one of your helpers in heaven when I have summer vacation. Dear God, tomorrow is my birthday. Could you please put a rainbow in the sky? What a pleasant little request. David, who was 7. Dear God, I need a raise in my allowance. Could you have one of your angels tell my father? Diane, last one, 8. Dear God, I am saying my prayers for me and my brother, Billy, because Billy is 6 months old and he can't do anything but sleep and wet his diapers. And we hear these and we got to think, aren't children's prayers always simple but yet fun? Right, there's a simplicity of the faith of a young child when they give prayers. They seem to get right to the point, don't they? Children don't beat around the bush when they ask God for certain things. And so we find in each and every one of those, these kids are right to the point. They ask God, and it doesn't matter how big or how small the request is. They really have this faith and hope that God is going to answer that request. I think if we just set aside our egos a little bit, we set aside our pride, I think we could learn a lot from a child's prayer or children when they pray. Well, today we're going to focus on a passage that has everything about true prayer. Leading up to this passage today, if you were to go through the entire chapter 11, Jesus starts off in this chapter in his triumphal entry. All four Gospels have this. And as such, like the others, there's a cult. There's a ride into Jerusalem. There are cloaks on the ground, eventually leafy branches, most likely that of the local vegetation, palms, palm branches. And in the process of Jesus coming in, his disciples, not all the city, but his disciples, and those who have come into the city for the week, who have seen Jesus in other parts of Jerusalem, are there praising Jesus and glorifying God as a moment in which God has made visitation upon Israel. It's a wonderful moment as he literally rides this donkey's colt into the temple, as significant as it is, as a symbol of their king and Messiah coming to them. That's according to prophecy. Well, after that, he entered Jerusalem, he entered the temple, and it's kind of late in the evening, and so he observes everything that was going on, looks at all the things that are happening, which is akin to a parade or a bazaar, right? There's buying and selling, and there's activity, and there's the Gentile area where this is all being done, and in the inner court where Gentiles weren't allowed, there are the men, and you hear the cling and the clang and the cling and the clang and all the trumpets with the money going down inside them. There's a lot of stuff going on, money exchanging hands, and yes, in some sense, some thievery by the priests because of their exorbitant amount of inflation when you come and they bring money and charge extra and all that. And Jesus takes a look at it, according to the Mark's telling, and then he leaves because it's late in the evening. He goes off to Bethany, which he probably did every day for the last week. He probably would come into the temple, into Jerusalem, and pay attention, teach, and be with the people, and then he'd leave at night and probably off to Bethany. Well, the next day, as true to any physical form, Jesus is hungry. Now, I'll tell you this, you don't hear that very often in Scripture. For 3 years, Jesus was teaching. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher who moved about. He had not even a pillow to put his head on except a rock, right? I mean, we hear a lot about Jesus, but very rare do we ever hear he's hungry. So take note of that because it has importance beyond the simple notion he's hungry. Yet he is hungry because that's just the physical nature of what it is to be alive and in the flesh. And he saw a fig tree that was off just to the side, had a leafy branch. And he goes over because a fig tree that leaves has the impression there's figs to eat. It's when they leaf at that point that they're ready to give fruit. Yet Scripture is very clear it was out of season. So it makes you wonder, is this more than just simply a moment where Jesus is hungry? Is this something more than just simply a fig tree giving a false identification of its fruit? Well, either way, Jesus goes over to it. He takes a look and there's no fruit. And all of a sudden, he looks at the tree and curses it and says, "May no one ever eat from you again." Well, that's an interesting thing. And some people have taken that to be very bad thing of Jesus, that this is a negative moment in his ministry. How dare he be angry at a tree, you know, an inanimate object, and cursing it. All the tree huggers don't like him for this passage. I remember reading years ago in a commentary that someone said that they stopped believing as a Christian because of this passage. Jesus cursed a tree. How dare he? But if you understand the passage, you understand that this fig tree with a false representation of fruit was really an illustration of Jerusalem, was a real illustration of Israel, an illustration of the religious elite who pretended to have fruit and didn't. Whitewashed tombs were they. They had nothing but dead man's bones in them. Always looking like they're good, always looking like they're fruitful, but producing nothing beneficial. This is what the tree really represented. And that's not the sermon for today, but I will move on. But that's what the tree was about. And so Jesus was passing judgment on the tree, yes, but indirectly upon Israel's inability to come to the next level. Christ was present. The Messiah had come. It's no longer something they need to hold on to, the Old Testament. The New Testament has arrived. The new covenant is about to be established. It is dead. It looks fruitful, but it is dead. It has nothing to produce anymore. And so Jesus curses it, and then he goes on into the temple. And he does the very thing he's supposed to do as the Son of the Father in the Father's house. He goes and he cleans house. The master has returned. And he finds the servants acting wrongly. And so there he is, literally flipping tables over. He has a whip and he's moving things about. He's releasing the animals. In some of the other gospels, we find that as people were running out, children were running in. The lame and the sick who were not allowed to come into the temple as lame or sick, according even to God in the Old Testament, they come in and Jesus heals them. And he indicts them because in their process of making religion of God's word, they actually prevented people from coming to worship him. All their practices and all their falsehoods actually kept people from coming and praying to God the Father. And Jesus indicted them for that. Chief priests become angry. They're frustrated with him. Scripture is very clear. As they see this, they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of him. But yet in their hearts, they want to destroy him. And so we find that at the beginning of this week, the last week of Jesus, we find that he is marching towards the cross much, much closer. Well, Jesus teaches and spends time with the people and shares and does miracles. And then the next day, we find that as they're passing by the fig tree again, the disciples look over, and there it is, completely withered, completely dead from its roots up. Makes you wonder. Later on, did the disciples really like pull it out, make sure the roots were actually dead? I wonder, after Jesus's week of being in the temple and then his death, burial, and resurrection. But Jesus taught them, listen, you have to have faith in God. You have to have faith in God. If you had faith in God, you could say to this mountain, go into the sea, and it will. And Jesus kind of leads us into the passage we have today. He gives us encouragement that if you had just a little faith, you could move literally mountains in God. If you had just a little faith, what you ask could be granted to you. Verse 22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. We have two simple points to this prayer about prayer. True prayer is prayer that believes that God can and will do what we ask when we rightly ask of Him. And secondly, true prayer is prayer that is covered in forgiveness by others and for others. Looking at the first point about true prayer is a prayer that believes that God can and will answer your prayer when you ask rightly of Him, we find that true prayer believes that you have received from the Lord what you have asked of Him. It's a faith and a hope that believes that God does hear and has already, upon the asking, already begun to answer and grant that prayer. Remember, God knows what we need even before we come and ask Him. That meaning, God knows what we need before we know what we need. And because of that, we know our Heavenly Father, who loves us, is already actively starting to answer the prayer before we say, oh Lord, please help me. It's already started. True prayer trusts in God to answer. True prayer is answered because we are taught in other areas of Scripture that when you come up alongside the will of God, when your will aligns with God's will, He is happy to grant that request because it is for your benefit and for His glory. You can be assured that whenever you ask a request that literally is for His kingdom and for His glory and for His purposes, that prayer will be answered. And let's just acknowledge it now. Not every prayer that is answered is going to be a yes. We don't like the no's, do we? Sometimes it's a wait. But we find faithful prayer asks God and believes that God can deliver the goods and have no doubt about that. But we must remember that God knows what is best for us. So when we ask for things of necessity, we must remember that God knows what we will do with what we have received. If we ask for a new car, He may provide you with a Geo Metro. Or how about this one? A Yugo. Remember those? Right? But not necessarily a Maserati. Just because you're asking for a car doesn't mean you're going to get the best in the lot. As a matter of fact, the car you may be requesting may actually be a 10-year-old used car with 150,000 miles on it. It would be a car, wouldn't it? As long as it runs, what does it matter what it looks like, right? And if you're going to be the person asking for a Maserati, I'm not so sure God's going to give that 16-year-old his request. Nor should I think that a 16-year-old should have a Maserati. Trust me, considering the majority of the accidents in America and cars happen between the ages of 16 and 20, I don't think any young kid should have a brand new car. It's just going to happen. And so true, if we ask for $1 million and we don't get it, does it mean that God cannot deliver? No, God can give you the $1 million. But it probably means God knows what will happen if you receive that windfall. Such money could actually lead to your destruction. Anyone ever heard of the lottery curse? It's a real thing. Many, many people who have won the major mega lotteries out there, you follow up 5-10 years down the road, their marriages are destroyed. Some children have died from drug overdose and accidents. Things that would not have happened if the money had not come into their life, potentially. There is this real idea that when you get this money, some people don't know how to use it, how to manage it, how to maintain it, how to live rightly with it. And if you're asking God for $1 million, it better be for a good reason, more than just simply to have $1 million. Faithful prayer is prayer that aligns with also common sense. For you wouldn't stand on top of a ledge and then ask or demand of God to save you as you're literally jumping off the ledge, would you? That doesn't make sense. Even Jesus didn't do that. The point is that God just doesn't deliver whatever you ask of him and whenever you ask of him on a whim. But he does deliver when you are in need. When your heart is right and you have true faith and believe that he hears you and wants the best for you, then he will bring to you what you need. But even that is subjective to some level, isn't it? Do we always need what we need at that very moment? How often do we ask things of God that we think we need and then find out, gee, we went without it for another 3 months, another 3 years? We didn't really need it right away, did we? God knows what we need when we need it. God knows how to answer when he answers. And sometimes, believe it or not, God wants you to remain under the weight of your pain or pressure or whatever it may be. I don't want to say punishment, but pain or pressure or whatever predicament you're in, because you need to learn something from that. And the answer is no, I will not release you from that, because from this you will grow closer to me, is God's perspective. You see, everything we ask isn't always at that moment necessary to be answered yes. And some of the things we ask will never get a yes. It doesn't mean God can't deliver. And it doesn't mean you don't have necessarily enough faith. Because the more you go to the Lord in prayer, the more your faith does increase, even if the answer's been no or the answer has not yet come to you. You just increase the more you come to God. Because God knows what you truly need. God knows what everything is going on around you. And so, yes, if you're living a life where it's difficult and things aren't being answered, well, it's time to step back as a mature Christian and say, why has God said no to me here? Or why has God not yet answered me here? It's important that in these moments of prayer, when we think of true prayer, we are to have a faith that God does hear us and he will eventually answer us, but it's not going to be on our timetable. Because God sees it all at one time. And what you may perceive as something that needs to be answered by the end of today, or by the end of the week, or by the end of the month, God says, no, you can wait just a little longer. You can wait just a little more. It could always be worse, can it? I hate to say that, but it's true. It can always be worse. But it doesn't mean God doesn't answer. And it doesn't mean he can't answer. God doesn't just answer on a whim. True prayer trusts that God will do according to his will, according to his ways, according to his timetable. And some would say, well, you know, we just read this passage, Pastor. Why can't we ask for anything, even if it sounds on a whim or silly or even non-spiritual? I mean, after all, Jesus told them in verse 23 that if they had enough faith, they could tell a mountain to uproot itself and throw it into the sea. I mean, doesn't that seem whimsical? Doesn't that seem superfluous? Doesn't that seem like something off? Why can't we expect that if Jesus says that can be done? Well, first we must remember that the mountain was an illustration, not an absolute, right? The mountain's an illustrational point. It's not something that's necessarily absolute. If we say to this mountain, it will actually be uprooted and thrown into the sea. Jesus was using that mountain as an example of how little their faith really was. I mean, here it was, a physical illustration. This fig tree, a thing of nature, dies on the word of Jesus. Jesus didn't show up in the middle of the night and put some kind of chemical at its base, and he didn't poison it and nothing else. He didn't put a bunch of insects around it to destroy it. No, within a 24-hour period, it withered. It died from its roots up because Jesus simply spoke to it. And so, yes, if Jesus spoke to this inanimate object of nature and says to it, be dead, then he can also say to a mountain, be removed. Right? And if they really believed the way they said they did, then yes, mountain moving would happen. But as you can see from the story, it doesn't happen. They never do really move the mountain. And here it is. The one who spoke to the fig tree to die doesn't move the mountain either. The mountain is not the point. Too many people make a point out of the mountain. The mountain's not the point. The point is their lack of faith. Their lack of faith. The faith of the disciples was not really strong enough, was it? Don't let the mountain serve as an insight into believing that God will do anything and everything you ask of him. That's not the point. He's not some genie in a bottle waiting to serve you. No. God is our master, not we his. God is our Father, whom we are accountable to. God is not some magician with tricks. No. He is the God of the universe who does miracles. He's the God of the universe who can do anything. But he will give you the things that you need so that you will know that he has a watch care over you and he has concern for your soul. God will always be there, even in the midst of those ridiculous prayers. Now, I would hope that by a certain point in your faith and walk with the Lord, you're not asking ridiculous prayers. Do I believe in the whimsical? Yeah, I think so. And when I mean that, I mean if I believe that God can heal. Even today, I believe healing can happen. I don't have doubt about that. That's not something I'm even concerned with. But healing or not healing isn't based upon my faith per se. If God wants to heal someone, he'll heal somebody. I mean, we looked at that last week in the passage, didn't we? He called the woman forward. She was bent over for 18 years. And it wasn't about her faith. It was God, the Son's divine right to just heal her. And he did. She didn't ask. It had nothing to do with her faith. It was one of those by fiat statements. Jesus willed it, and it happened. See, God can do these things. And yes, he's patient with us in our prayers that seem kind of ridiculous. He's there for us when we need him most. And yet, we're called here to have faith, aren't we? This is the important thing. In order for prayers to truly be fulfilled, it always has to be your will lines up with his. Your will lines up with his. Does it mean he doesn't have concern for us? No, he does. Does it mean he's some kind of sadist that enjoys your pain? No, that is not it at all. Remember, those who are in Christ, even if you live a life of physical pain, or persecution, or even to the point of death, he is victor over all that already. You just have to wait till the day and you die. That's all. You will be healed. In the second coming, in the resurrected form, you will not have those pains. You will not know those persecutions. And here it is. You will never die again. So, as Christians, our job isn't about whether or not our prayers are being answered right now or they're being answered at all. Our prayer isn't about that at all. It's about us submitting ourselves to the Lord and submitting our wills to Him. And if His will is that we are not healed today, tomorrow, or 10 years from now, if His will is that we have to struggle under financial pressure and pain, then that might be the case. Whatever the case is, His will may bring you to a point where you finally say, yes, I agree with what I'm going through, in spite of the fact it's not pleasant. But I trust in you, Lord. I trust in you for my tomorrow. It's one of the greatest things I heard recently. Don't let the failed answered or the silence of unanswered prayers in the past dictate whether or not God can answer one today. Don't let the fact that he didn't say yes yesterday doesn't mean he can't today. Trust in him. Rely on him. Yield to him. Give yourself to him. That is, under the faith laws, our way to just give ourselves to him. The question is, do you have enough faith to go to God for the things of your heart that will line up with the things of his heart? And if so, are you ready to fall under whatever test that will bring in your life? Ken Davis, in his book Belief, or I should say, On Belief From, How to Speak to Youth, Belief on How to Speak to Youth. He wrote, in college, I was asked to prepare a lesson to teach my speech class. We were to be graded on our creativity and our ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. The title of my talk was The Law of the Pendulum. Everyone knows what a pendulum is, right? So The Law of the Pendulum, he says, I spent 20 minutes carefully teaching the physical principle that governs a swinging pendulum. The law of the pendulum is the pendulum can never return to the point higher than the point from which it was released. Because of the friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of the original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until finally it comes to rest. This point at rest is called the state of equilibrium, where all forces acting on the pendulum are equal. I attached a 3-foot string to the child's toy top and secured it to the top of the blackboard with a thumbtack. I pulled the top to one side and made a mark on the blackboard where I let it go. Each time it swung back, I made a new mark. It took less than a minute for the top toy to complete its swinging and come to a complete rest. When I finished the demonstration, the marking on the blackboard proved my thesis. I then asked how many people in the room believe the law of the pendulum is true. All of my classmates raised their hands, and so did my teacher. He started to walk into the front of the room thinking the class was over. In reality, it had just begun. Hanging from the steel ceiling beam in the middle of the room was a large, crude, and functional pendulum of 250 pounds of metal weights tied to 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. I invited the instructor to climb up onto the table and sit in the chair with the back of his head against the cement wall. Then I brought the 250 pound of metal up to his nose. Holding the huge pendulum just as a fraction of an inch from his face, I once again explained the law of the pendulum that he had just applauded moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, then when I release this mass of metal, it will swing across the room and return short of the release point. Your nose will be in no danger. After that final restatement of the law, I looked him in the eye and answered, "Sir, do you believe in the law is true?" There was a long pause. Huge beads of sweat formed on his upper lip and brow. Then weakly, he nodded and whispered, "Yes." I released the pendulum. It made a swinging sound as it arced across the room. At the far end of the swing, it paused for a moment. You could see it, right? It just paused there and then started back. I never saw a man move so fast in my life. He literally dived off the table, deftly stepping around the still swinging pendulum. I asked the class, "Does our professor believe in the law of the pendulum?" The students unanimously said, "No." When praying, are we like this professor that on one aspect we say we have faith that God hears us and he will answer us? I mean, do we really believe that? And then on the other hand, when push comes to shove, we really do not have the faith that he will do so. We must be willing to live out our faith, especially if anywhere in the life of our prayer life. If you doubt it, if you don't believe, I mean truly believe that God answers prayers, then in no way will you be able to really participate in true prayer. True prayer is led by the fact that we have true belief in the one we worship and the one we adore. It means we have true faith in our Master and our Savior to care enough about us and for us, to hear us, to see us, to relate with us, yes, even to empathize with us, so much so that he too sheds a tear over the pain and frustration we feel. Yet knowing that sometimes the no is actually the better answer to the prayer request. And that has everything to do with trusting in the Father's omnipotence. It has everything to do with trusting in our Father's sovereignty. And the realization that whatever we go through in the here and now is only for a moment in time. For our rewards are not here. Our rewards are in heaven. And I guarantee you, for all the no's you think you've received in prayers, there's a treasure up in heaven for all the prayers that you sent up to God in faith, even though the answer was no now. It's all about our eternal walk with the Lord, not our temporal existence. True faith believes that God can and will do what we ask when we rightly ask of him. Well, also we see in this passage today that true prayer is prayer that is covered in forgiveness by others towards us and to others who have wronged us. We see that in verses 25 and 26, right? It's talking about a moment in time, and here you are whenever you stand praying. That's interesting. He used the word stand, doesn't he? Not kneeling, not prostrate on the floor. It was a practice that they would go into the temple, and, you know, there's so many Jews there, it was hard to necessarily bow down. But it wasn't uncommon, like we see between the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee stands there and says, "Lord, I thank you." You know, he goes through, "I thank you, I'm not this way, I'm not that, I'm not even like this sinner here, this tax collector, right? I tithe, you know, and I fast, and I do all these things." And you see him standing there, which that wasn't really an unusual thing. The thing about that was his pride. He was proud about all he was doing in the sight of God, but there was a tax collector also standing there, beating his chest, head down, just simply saying, "Forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me." And Jesus tells us in that particular parable, who went away more justified that day before God? The one who was contrite, who bowed his head, who asked forgiveness. We know it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee. And so here we see Jesus say, "Listen, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you of your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." We also know, too, in another passage, before you offer up your offering to the Lord, make sure you go make it right with a brother who has some offense against you or you against them. We understand that to be a true principle. These are something that we understand about prayer. In order for us to properly come before God in prayer, we have to be right before God. One of the things that often should be encouraged when you're praying to quickly get to that point in your prayer life. I like to follow myself the level of the model prayer that we're given. You know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our, right? You find in the model prayer, when you come to God, first glorify him, for being him. Glorify him for his excellence, for his majesty, for his might, for his sovereignty. Glorify him for his oversight of creation itself. Glorify God, and then get right to saying, Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Forgive me, Lord, because I am a sinner. And if I've not been able to forgive somebody else, then help me forgive them as well. Trust me, we don't want God to forgive us according to how we forgive others, do we? It's more like, forgive us our sins and help us to forgive others, Lord. That's really what it's about. True prayer is prayer that is covered in forgiveness. Norman Vincent Peale was told as a young boy, one of his first lessons that he needed to learn, never make a petition and at the same time try to hide a smoldering disobedience behind your back. In other words, don't go to mom and dad and ask for something when you are completely at wrong with them. Same thing with us. We might go to God for certain things, but trust me, if we're completely in the wrong with him, we should expect nothing in return. I often wonder how it is that our Christians today, young people in particular, but there are people who live into their midlife as well and later, who expect God to bless them as they live in sin out of marriage together. I'm not sure how that works. That's just not understanding sin. You see, if we understand sin to the level that sin really is, then we need to realize we need forgiveness for that sin before we can move any further into our prayer. Sin has to be the first thing we deal with as we come to God. We must ask to be made right, to be cleansed and sanctified in his forgiveness, and make sure that we're forgiving others in the process. Often we like young Norman in the illustration, we want to make a request unto our Father for something while at the same time hiding sin behind our backs as if he can't see them. We want to ask God for the things that we want and have him overlook our transgressions, even though we tend to harbor those ill feelings of bitterness towards other people who have wronged us. Often we want God to be who he is, right? To be true to who he is and forgive us because we've asked it, while at the same time we exempt ourselves from following his character. How often do we ask God to forgive us, yet we're not right with a brother or sister in Christ? Whether we're holding it against them or, well, they're holding it against us. We tend to forget the model prayer in which we ask, Father who is in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And let's be honest, we don't always forgive like we're supposed to. Why? Because we don't do what we see here in this passage, that true prayer is prayer that is bathed in forgiveness before requests. Right? We need to ask for those forgiveness. We need to ask of God a cleansing before we can move on and be right with him in our subsequent requests. Not just forgiveness from the Father, but forgiveness for those who have wronged us. True prayer does not hold a grudge or an account of sins. You must forgive, otherwise, it says in verse 26 very clearly, if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you for your transgressions. That's a pretty heady statement, isn't it? I mean, the worst thing in the world is the Christian who cannot forgive. And that comes back to the parable we know in Scripture where the rich man calls to the account of the servant who cannot pay an unbelievable amount of debt. I mean, the debt in the passage is more than one can earn in a lifetime. And when he throws himself on the ground because the master says, take him, his wife, and his children and sell them to pay some of the debt off, he throws himself before the master and says, have pity on me. And what we find is the master not just has pity on him, he forgives the entire debt, an inexorable amount, and says, you don't owe me a dime. You're forgiven of it all. And then immediately the man who's been forgiven goes out into the street, comes across a fellow servant and says, give me the $100 you owe me. And the man's like, no. And he starts beating the man and says, give it to me. No. And he throws him in jail because he can't give him the $100. To which the servants of the master see it, report it to the master. And the master calls him to account and says, you should have had forgiveness for this man. And he throws the man into prison. In other words, the debt was called back. Don't be like that. It's what Jesus is telling us. Don't be that individual who withholds forgiveness because you yourself have received an amount of forgiveness that is you can't measure. If there's one person we've sinned against more than anybody else, it is God. And how often in a day do we sin against God? And how often when we go to God and we ask forgiveness, he grants it. Yet, someone you know slighted you about a year ago and you can't let it go. Can't let it go. Well, I'll tell you this. If you've not let it go, then your prayers have been hindered the last year. No one likes to hear that your prayers have been hindered for such a lengthy time, but it's true. If you've been holding a grudge against that person and bitterness has set in and you won't forgive that individual, then how are you to expect God to forgive you? You're not right with God. You're not practicing true prayer. True prayer not only seeks forgiveness, it gives forgiveness. Let's consider two stories to contrast with this truth. A couple married for 15 years began having more than unusual their usual disagreements. They wanted to make their marriage work, however, and agreed on an idea the wife had. She promoted and said, for 1 month, let's plan to drop a slip in a fault box. The boxes would provide a place to let the other know about their daily irritation to one another. Well, with that, the wife went about and delightfully put together two boxes, him and hers, and began the approach for a month. She was diligent. She wrote slips and put it in his thing, slips like leaving the jelly jar top off the jar, wet towels on the shower floor, dirty socks and underwear not in the hamper, on and on for the month. She wrote slip after slip after slip because she just went with all the vim and vigor she could find, right? After dinner at the end of the month, they exchanged their boxes. The husband reflected on what, you know, she had said and what he had done wrong. Then, as he looked up, the wife opened her box and began reading. Tears started rolling down her face. Her eyes were welling up. Her head went down. Why? Because the husband all month long simply wrote on every slip, I love you. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let's contrast that to another illustration of a woman who would not forgive. Many of you have heard of Marie de' Medici, the Italian-born wife of King Henry IV of France, became the regent of her son Louis after her husband's death in 1610. And I know there are a lot of stories that are fabricated, but this is one more true to the story of actual history. In later years, her relationship with Louis soured, and they lived in a state of ongoing hostility. Marie also felt a deep sense of betrayal when Cardinal Richelieu, whom she had helped in his rise to political power, deserted her in favor of Louis. While on her deathbed, Marie was visited by Fabio Chigi, who was papal nuncio of France. Marie vowed to forgive all her enemies, including the cardinal who had betrayed her. Madame, said Chigi, as a mark of reconciliation, will you send him the bracelet you wear on your arm? She laid there and said, no. That would be too much. True forgiveness is hard to extend because it demands that people let go of something they value, not just a piece of jewelry. but pride. Perhaps a sense of justice, a desire for revenge that they just can't let go. And when we compare the two illustrations, we see that in the first story, the man was able to forgive his wife without even being asked to be forgiven. It was his nature just to forgive. In fact, while she continued to harbor anger and resentment against him during that month of letters, he just simply, in turn, loved her. He did not put an end or a parameter around his love. No, his love just simply extended to forgiveness. Like he, we must realize that no one is perfect. Let me say it again. You're not perfect. Neither am I. We're not perfect. But we are called to forgive. When we can realize our imperfections, and I mean really see ourselves for who we are and how we are, to really see our sin for the way it really is in the sight of God, then I guarantee you, you will have a heart that's already predisposed to forgive others when you are wronged. Now, I'm not saying that you can forgive on a whim, and I'm not saying you should ever forgive so quickly. But it simply is to say that when you assess the moment and realize the human nature element behind it, you should be able to forgive. Because your Father in heaven has forgiven you of far more than you're required to forgive of another. The second story showed us a woman who would not forgive to the extent that it cost her something of hers. Even on her deathbed, she could not find it in herself to truly forgive her enemy. Now, let's face this. Marie de' Medici was a wicked woman in history. She had her problems, and she had issues. And there's a reason why her and Louis weren't talking anymore. She tried to take the throne. She was not a good person. Yet, in the moment of the Catholic understanding, she was given a moment to confess and to ask forgiveness and to give forgiveness to others. And when she had the opportunity to do so, on her deathbed, she refused. Let us never forget verse 26. I think many of us want to stand on 24 and 25. But let us not forget 26. If you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you of your transgressions. That is a powerful verse. We like to put the fun ones up on our walls, do we? But we don't like to have these in front of our eyes too often because they're uncomfortable. They're uncomfortable. We all have faults and problems. We all have hurt someone and have been hurt by others. We as Christians must remember it is for us to forgive. And that may mean to forgive someone who will never ask for forgiveness. Are you ready for that? It's one thing for someone to come up to you and offer an extended hand of an apology, but what about that person who doesn't even know they've hurt you, harmed you, or those who do know they do and they will never ask you to forgive? Is your forgiveness based upon their contrition? If it is, then you're not understanding the principle of forgiveness here. Principle of forgiveness isn't based on someone's act of contrition. Forgiveness is given to people in Christ by people of Christ, even if they never ask for it. I'm not saying throw yourself before that person. I'm not saying that you should be under that person's thumb. I'm not saying you should put yourself in a position to be hurt by them again. But what I am saying is when you are wrong, it's about your relationship with God, not your relationship with them. And your relationship with God is that you forgive others. That's what makes you right with God. That you don't hold that grudge. And it also assumes that you have a problem with that person and you've got to release it. If you're forgiving somebody whom you're not mad at or you've not forgive, or you've not been offended by, then it's not much forgiveness. But I mean, if you've been really hurt and really offended, and yet you give forgiveness without being asked, is that not being a child of God? That is, isn't it? The true nature of what it is to be a Christian. True prayer is prayer that is bathed in forgiveness. Let us always remember that. If we want our Father in heaven to forgive us of our sins, then we who are asking must also have the practice of forgiving others for their sins. When forgiving others, let us practice the checklist that Roy Smith developed so that we could start forgiving those who have wronged us. The art of forgiving is a spiritual grace every Christian should develop because this is so difficult to put into practice. Roy Smith offers the following suggestion. He suggests, first and foremost, begin by assuring yourself that compared to Christ's suffering, you haven't been seriously wronged at all. When we consider the suffering of Christ, when we consider the wrong that's been done to God our Creator, that one little slight by your cousin last week, or that one little slight by even your son or daughter a month ago, or your coworker, or what, that's nothing. Nothing compared to what God endures every day. What Christ endured on the cross. When we can keep that in perspective, it doesn't make forgiveness frivolous. It puts it into perspective, doesn't it? Because ultimately, when we don't forgive, it's because we feel that earth has been shattered around us. And our world is destroyed because that person wronged me. And something's out of balance, and I gotta keep it this way until he or she says sorry. No. Cast your pride aside. Put your ego aside. Recognize that Christ endured so much more than you do. And forgive that person. Also, when you consider what's going on, recall the many kinds of deeds that have been shown to you, perhaps even by the person who has wronged you. Right? I mean, on the balance, the one bad thing undoes 10 good things, right? And we know that from studies. One bad thing undoes 10 good things. Yeah, all we can focus is on the bad. When someone wrongs us, listen, we've all been children. We've been parents. We know what it is to be on both sides of the aisle, most of us. And the reality is when one bad thing happens, we can focus on that only and forget all the good that was done by that individual in our life or by others. Another thing to consider when you have a hard time forgiving, list the benefits you have received from the Lord. I guarantee you the benefits you will receive from God, and you're truthful about what you understand as benefits, your list will be a mile long to the one slight you have. For every one slight, there's got to be a mile long stuff of things that God has done for you. Thank him also for blessing you with his love and his forgiveness each day. I guarantee you, if you bathe yourself in God's forgiveness daily, it first requires you to yield yourself to him. It first requires you to come to an understanding that you need a Savior, that you yourself are not perfect, that you yourself need to have this forgiveness. And when you yield yourself this way, it's going to make forgiving others a lot easier because you have the love of God in you and upon you. Also, when you have a hard time forgiving others, make an honest effort to pray for those who have injured you. I mean, make an honest effort. It means for a moment, suspend your anger. Suspend your pain. It means for a moment, Lord, help me forgive this person because I can't moment. Have you ever been there? I have. Lord, help me to forgive that person because I can't right now. Well, mind you, in time I did. And you do. The more you actually give an honest effort for somebody else to forgive them, I trust you. I mean, trust me on this. You will eventually forgive that person. Will you forget? No, it's hard to forget, but I will say over time it won't be important anymore. And in that sense, we tend to forget, don't we? Also, when you're having a hard time forgiving someone, go even further by looking for an opportunity to help that person. And I know we all love that passage, I think it's in Proverbs or Psalms, when you help a person who's your enemy, you're heaping coals on their head. Let's not think that way, please. Because that means we're enjoying the pain they get from us helping them. No, we don't want that. What we want is to be able to show them through acts of love that we have forgiven them, or that we're in the process of forgiving them. That's not easy, by the way, especially if you're in the process of forgiving. Another thing to consider when you're going through a tough time of forgiving others: if the offense is especially hard to forget, try to erase the memory by thinking gracious and generous thoughts towards that person. It's about a remapping of the brain, isn't it? Let's think otherwise than what we are thinking now. That's not always easy to do, but by the grace of God, we can do it. And lastly, this is number 8 of the list that's given to us by Roy Smith. Before you fall asleep at night, repeat slowly and thoughtfully that phrase from the Lord's Prayer: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As we consider this passage and we come to a close today, I hope that as you start the next week, you do so in a prayer time that you will truly believe that God can and will answer your prayers as you align your will with His. As you ask of Him, He can answer any prayer. He can give healings. He can remove hurt. He can overcome the disappointments in your life. But sometimes the answer is wait. And sometimes the answer will be no. And when we get those as mature Christians, let us consider, why, Lord? I mean, Paul asked 3 times to have the thorn or the stake in his side removed because it was just so painful to him. And Jesus' answer is, my weakness, my strength is for you, right? Through your weakness, I give you my strength. Well, Paul didn't have it removed, did he? The answer to Paul was a no. But Paul understood that the ultimate answer to his prayer was, God wanted me to grow through that. So sometimes when we're asking the Lord to take us out of pain, or to bring us out from under something, or to remove us from a situation, the answer is no, because it's necessary for your growth. He can help us with anger issues, impatience, and frustrations and burdens that often seem too heavy to bear. He is there to hear us when we call upon Him. And He wants to answer your needs. And He wants you to come to Him in prayer. But when we do, let's not be frivolous about it. Because remember, the very fact that you can come to Christ in prayer is because Christ went to the cross. So don't be frivolous with your request. Now, I'm not saying that a child can't come to God with something simple. I'm saying that we, as Christians who understand the Bible, let us come to God with the right things, not, Lord, help the Bruins win tomorrow, or the Patriots get the Super Bowl. Those aren't the prayers that we should bring to God. If that's what's most important in your life, it's time to reorder your life. Let me put it that way. The responsible and mature Christian asks for the will of the Father in their life to be fulfilled accordingly. When going to God in true prayer, we must be sensitive to the will of the Father. And when practicing true prayer, let us live in the provisions and bathe ourselves in forgiveness of God. When we do, then we will know what it is to live in Christ, to live in true prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today, Your word, Your truth, Your love, Your grace. And Lord, we thank You that You hear us. Lord, who are we that You even know who we are? We're specks of dust in eternity, a vapor in time. Why are You even concerned with us, Lord? Yet, Your word reveals to us that You love us exponentially. You love us so much so that You sent Your Son to die on the cross for our salvation. You love us so much so that You did not want to see us go into eternal punishment. You love us so much so that You give us, oh, You, Lord God, your love, your mercy, your grace, your power, forgiveness. Oh, Lord, we recognize that in you we have life. And, Lord, help us to live there always and everything, practicing what we read today, living a life that glorifies you, living a life of forgiveness for others and from you. Oh, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We believe. See us through those times where it seems like we don't. Strengthen us, Lord, to have the faith necessary to live a life that honors you completely in the here and the now, so that we would be your right representatives to the world around us, so that we would see others come to Jesus in salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. We give you praise, Lord Jesus, in all things. Amen.